Amen. We're going to jump right into this. Now, last Sunday, we began examining the events surrounding what is called Passion Week. This is the last week that Jesus walked on this earth before he was crucified. Last week, when we ended our message, Jesus was being placed under arrest, and all of his apostles who swore to him just a little bit earlier, "We'll never leave you. We're not going to let anything happen to you. Even if it means we got to go to jail, even if it means we got to die, Jesus, we're going to stick with you no matter what." Well, they all ran off. They left him. They deserted him in his greatest hour of need. Now, today, we're going to examine the events that occurred just after his arrest, leading up not only to his resurrection, but his ascension into heaven 40 days later. The title of the message this morning is The Living Savior. Now, the angry mob that arrested Jesus, they took him to the house of the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. And all of the Jewish officials, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and these other holy men, they had gathered there in the middle of the night for the sole purpose of bringing false testimony against Jesus so they could convict him of a capital offense and sentence him to death. Now, although this was a completely illegal trial, even in Old Testament Israel, you can't hold court in the middle of the night. The whole thing was just a big show, but because they were the religious leaders, oh, they tried to act like they were doing everything according to the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses said nobody can be sentenced to death by the testimony of just one person. So you know what these men of God did? They hired a bunch of people to come in and give false testimony about Jesus. But all of their testimony contradicted to what the last person just said. So they couldn't convict Jesus of anything. Finally, in a move of desperation, Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Yes, I am. And in the future, you will see me at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, when Jesus said this, he is in effect making himself equal with God. So the high priest yells, "What further need do we have to question him? He's made himself equal with God. That's blasphemy." And he starts tearing his robe and hollering and yelling like he's all offended by what Jesus says. And they all start yelling that he is worthy of death. We're told that they spit in Jesus' face and they hit him over and over again. Mark's gospel tells us that the guards actually blindfolded Jesus and they took turns punching him in the face. And they said, "If you're a prophet, tell us who just hit you." Then they took him outside and they brutally beat him. Now, as I already told you, and you probably know anyway, when Jesus was arrested, all the apostles that said, "We'll stick by you," they all ran off. But apparently, John and Peter did not run too far, because we read in John's gospel that as they led Jesus away, Peter and John followed at a distance to see what would happen. Now, when they get to the house of the high priest, Peter's able to slip into the courtyard where the servants of the high priest, they got a big charcoal fire burning. They're standing around it, staying warm. Now, while Peter's standing there, one of the servant girls comes up and she says, "I recognize you. You're one of Jesus's followers." And he says, "Girl, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know nobody named Jesus." So just a little bit later, another servant approaches and she says, "You were with Jesus. You're one of his followers." He said, "I don't even know that man. You got it wrong. I don't even know him." Just after that, Peter is approached yet a third time, and they say, "Look, why are you trying to deny that you're one of his followers? We can tell you're from Galilee because of that accent you got. We know where you're from. You're one of his followers." He began to curse and swear and say, "I tell you, I don't know the man." Right after he said that the third time, that rooster started crowing, And then Peter remembered what Jesus told him just a few hours earlier. When Peter swore that he would have Jesus back no matter what, Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster even crows tomorrow, you are going to deny three times you even know who I am." And when Peter remembered that, we're told that he went outside and he wept bitterly. Now, this mock trial and all these other events, they happened late on Thursday night. It is now very early in the morning on Friday. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they take Jesus to see the Roman governor, a fellow named Pontius Pilate. Now, when Judas Iscariot, the apostle who betrayed Jesus and sold him for basically the price of a slave, which was 30 pieces of silver, that's what these holy men agreed to give Judas if he would betray Jesus and work with them to get him under arrest. When he sees they're actually handing Jesus over to kill him, he becomes overcome with guilt. He takes that money back to the temple, to the priest, and he says, "I betrayed an innocent man. Take this money back. I don't want it." Now, these guys are the ones who paid him the money. And they said, "Well, look here, man, if you did something you're feeling guilty about, that's your problem. That don't concern us." Judas had so much remorse that the Bible says the man went out and he hanged himself. Now, I told the 8 o'clock crew, I don't know that there's really a lot of pleasant ways to die, but I feel like tying a rope around your neck and jumping off something, probably not a real pleasant way to die. But as bad as that was, his day got even worse after that. Because Judas, just like everybody else who rejects Jesus Christ, after they die, however that may be, they got nothing to look forward to but an eternity in hell. And that's what happened to Judas that day. He hung himself, and guess what? He's still there. Now, since Israel was under the control of the Roman government, they did not have the authority to sentence anyone to death. This is why they took Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate. Now, they make all these accusations, so Pilate goes, let me talk to him. What you guys saying is not making sense. Let me try to figure this out. So Pilate says, "Hey, these guys are saying a lot of really bad things about you, that you claim to be a king. I mean, are you really the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Yes, I am." Well, when the chief priests and all these other religious guys hear this, they start screaming for Pilate to crucify Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate is amazed that Jesus doesn't even try to say anything in his own defense. Now, think for a minute. Let's pretend that you've been accused of a crime. And let's further pretend that you're innocent. And somebody's shouting a bunch of accusations against you. Can you see yourself just sitting there and not trying to that's what Jesus did. He didn't even answer his accusers. So after questioning him further, Pilate, he wasn't a good guy anyway, by the way. But even he couldn't find anything that Jesus did wrong. He said, "This guy ain't done nothing wrong. I don't want to sentence him to death. I know what I'll do." See, Pilate is a consummate politician. So here's what he does. "I don't want to be involved in this, so I'm going to pass the buck to somebody else so I can avoid responsibility." He says, "Send him over to King Herod and let King Herod take responsibility for what happens to Jesus." So they get Jesus over to King Herod, and King Herod, the guy was, yeah, most of the kids left. King Herod was a sexual pervert, okay? And that's all the further I'm going with that. The guy was an evil man. But he was happy when he heard that Jesus was there, because he'd heard so many things about Jesus, the miracles he performed. So he questions Jesus. And he says, tries to get him to perform a miracle. Jesus won't even talk to him. He won't utter one syllable to King Herod. So King Herod and his men, they mock Jesus. They make fun of him for a while. And then Herod goes, I don't find any fault in this guy. Just get him out of here and send him back to Pilate. I'm tired of looking at him. So now Pilate is stuck. Because he knows Jesus did not do anything wrong. And even as rotten as he is, he doesn't really want to be responsible for the death of an innocent man, especially one who claims to be the very Son of God. But he knew if he didn't do something with Jesus, he might have a riot on his hands. Then he was going to be held accountable by the guys above him in the governmental food chain. So he says, I know, I got a way out. I got a way out. So he goes out in front of the crowd and he goes, hey, you know I like all you Jewish people, right? I've always been nice to you. Now, every year at the Passover, I always get one of these Jewish guys out of prison and I commute his sentence and I set him free. And he's thinking to himself, I'm going to get out of this. He gets the worst guy in the prison, a guy named Barabbas, who had been convicted of murder in an uprising against the government. This guy's a straight up terrorist. He gets him out of the prison. And he's saying, I know what choice they're going to make. He goes, I'm going to release a prisoner to you. Who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ? He could not believe his ears when they started screaming, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. He could not believe it. But that's exactly what they did. So he turns Barabbas loose. Check this out. These men of God, they're screaming for a man who took a human life to be released, and they want to crucify the author of life. See how people are? About this time, Pilate's wife sends word to him, don't you have anything to do with harming this innocent man, Jesus? I've worried myself sick today because of a dream I had about him. Now Pilate's really scared. The more he tries to turn Jesus loose, the more they yell to crucify him. Finally, he says, well, I'm just going to have him scourged. I'll have him beat really bad, and then I'll turn him loose. And they say, look here, if you turn him loose, you're no friend to Caesar, and you're going to be in all kinds of trouble if he gets involved in this. Pilate symbolically washes his hands in front of the crowd. You ever heard that? I'm washing my hands of the whole thing. That's where the expression comes from. He says, you take him and crucify him. I'm going to have him beaten. That's the end of what my involvement here. I do not have time to get into all of the minute details about the torturous beating that Jesus suffered, but I am going to lay this on you. 700 years prior to Jesus' first arrival on this earth, the prophet Isaiah foretold how the Messiah would suffer prior to his crucifixion. And in Isaiah chapter 52, listen to this description of the beating that Jesus would receive centuries later. His appearance will be disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He would be beaten so badly, he would hardly be recognizable as a human being. And I've heard Pastor Leroy say this before in the past. These paintings you see of Jesus, where he's hanging on a cross, got a little bitty tiny trickle of blood. That ain't even realistic at all. That's not the way it was. Now, in addition to being beaten with whips, it was during this time that the Roman soldiers stripped his clothes off and they put a purple robe on him. Purple is the color of royalty. They put a stick in his hand like a pretend scepter for the king, and they fashioned a crown of thorns and they smashed it down on his head, and they all mocked him and said, "All hail, King of the Jews. Let's worship the King of the Jews." And then we're told they took the stick out of his hand and beat him over the head with it again and again and again. After they had their fun, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, according to the Gospels, Jesus did indeed leave that area carrying his own cross. Somewhere along the way, perhaps it was blood loss or being so weak from the beating that he had suffered through, it appears that Jesus is no longer physically able to carry this cross. So the Roman soldiers grab a fellow named Simon. He was in Jerusalem for the Passover. He had come there from Cyrene, Africa, and they go, hey, get over here and carry this cross. And we're told that he carried the cross to a place called Golgotha in Hebrew, which means place of the skull or skull hill. You probably know it better by its name in Greek, Calvary. And there it was that they nailed the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus to the cross. We're told that he was crucified between two thieves. And as he suffered and bled on the cross, the same people who a week earlier were hollering, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes." Those same people are yelling, "If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and then we'll believe you saved other people. Why can't you save yourself, Jesus?" And we're told that Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, as the crowd continued to mock him, Luke's gospel says that one of the thieves hanging next to him said, "Hey, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself and save us too." The other thief, he says, "What's wrong with you? Don't you even fear God? Now, me and you, we're criminals. We're being crucified because we deserve it. We're getting exactly what we deserve, but Jesus hasn't done anything wrong." Then check this out. Let me show you how little faith it really takes. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The man did not go to church every Sunday. He didn't take communion or clap his hands while the band was playing. He didn't teach Sunday school. He didn't get baptized. He didn't do anything except believe and then make a statement of faith. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know what Jesus told him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then we're told that complete darkness fell over the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Here in America, that is 12 noon to 3 p.m. Middle of the day, dark as night. You can't see a thing. Jesus said, "It is finished," meaning his work. "I've done what I came to do." And we're told he gave a loud cry. He gave up his spirit and breathed his last breath. At the very moment Jesus died, this heavy curtain called a veil that hung in the temple, it separated the most holy place where the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. It separated that from the rest of the temple. It also symbolized man's separation from God. Well, with the death of Jesus, the price for our sin is paid. There is no separation between man and God anymore. The veil tore right down the middle from top to bottom. There was a huge earthquake and the graves of many believers who had died, they opened up and then people came out of the grave and they walked straight into town. We're further told that just to make sure Jesus was dead, a Roman soldier took a spear and he stabbed it up into Jesus' side and blood and water flowed out. Now the blood we get, what's going on with the water? Well, around your heart, there's a little water-filled sac called the pericardium. When blood and water flow out, his heart was pierced with a spear. And for all of these liberal professors at these liberal Bible colleges that say, "Well, I believe in the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He was just hurt bad. But when they put him in that cool tomb, he was revived by the cool..." When I hear stuff like that, it almost makes me forget I'm saved. That aggravates me. Now, Roman soldiers, you know what they did for a living? They killed people. They tortured people. They were experts at pain and death. That's what those guys did. Ain't no way he stabbed that spear through Jesus' heart and he wasn't dead. Jesus was dead. The Bible says he was dead. Case closed. Amen. After Jesus died, a man from the town of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man. His name was Joseph. He already had a tomb carved out of solid rock nearby. So he and Nicodemus, a Pharisee who actually came to believe in Jesus one evening, they go to Pilate and they say, hey, we don't want to leave him hanging out there. Can we have permission to give this man a proper burial? Pilate says, yeah, go ahead, man. So they wrap Jesus up in a clean linen cloth. They anoint his body with spices. They put him in this big rock tomb and they roll this huge stone in front of the opening. And we're told that Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, and some other women who followed Jesus, they saw where the body was laid. Now, the next day is Saturday. This is what the Jews call the Sabbath. This is their holy day. No self-respecting Jew goes to work on Saturday. Now, I told the early crowd something I'm going to tell you. Has anybody ever said this to you? And even if they haven't, be prepared, because sometime they will. If they find out you're a Christian, you go to church on Sunday, they're going to say something real stupid to you. Like, well, the Bible says the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. That's Saturday. You guys don't even worship on the right day of the week. What's wrong with you? Okay. The seventh day of the week is, in fact, the Old Testament Sabbath. Now, we're getting ready to talk here about the resurrection of Jesus. Did Jesus rise from the dead on Saturday, on the seventh day? What day did Jesus rise from the dead? Oh, he rose on the first day of the week. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Do you think maybe that's why, like 2,000 years ago, the first Christian said, hey, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That should be our day of worship to celebrate his resurrection. That's why we as Christians don't worship on Saturday. Now, there ain't nothing special about Saturday per se. I mean, yes, it was the original Sabbath. I don't want to get all caught up in a day. Look, you want to go to church on Saturday, go to church. But don't tell me I'm doing it wrong because I'm worshiping God on the day Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. That's all. Amen. Next morning. Oh, pardon me. I got a couple more things to tell you here about Saturday. The chief priests go into Pilate and they go, look, man, this Jesus guy, he told us that if we crucified him 3 days later, he was going to rise from the dead. That's tomorrow. Give us some soldiers to stand guard at this tomb. Otherwise, his apostles are going to come in the middle of the night. They're going to steal his body and they're going to start this rumor he rose from the dead. And we're going to be worse off than we were before. Pilate says, OK, take some soldiers, make the thing secure. The Roman soldiers go out there. They put a seal across the rock. They're standing post. Ain't nobody getting in there. The next morning, Sunday, Mary Magdalene, another woman named Mary, they go to the tomb. And we're told as they're approaching, they're discussing, how are we going to get that big old stone out of the way so we can properly anoint that body? You know Joseph and Nicodemus messed it all up. Them guys didn't do it right. So how are we going to get that big stone out of the way and do this like the way it was supposed to have been done the first time? Well, there's a big earthquake. And then as they approach the tomb, not only is the stone moved, we're told that an angel from heaven whose appearance was like lightning and whose clothes were whiter than snow is sitting there. And he says to the women, why are you looking for Jesus in here? He's not here. He's not dead. He came back from the dead just like he told you he would. Now go and tell his disciples to meet them in Galilee. Now, while all this is going on, we're told that these Roman soldiers, these warriors, they got so scared, they were frozen stiff. They became like dead men. Now, the angel says, go tell the apostles he rose from the dead. He wants to see them in Galilee. So tell them to get there. These women take off running as fast as they can. And they're saying, can you believe what we just saw? And they're overjoyed and they're scared to death all at the same time. And as they're running, all of a sudden, who you think standing right in the road in front of them? It's Jesus. Check out what Jesus says. greetings. Do not be afraid. I have risen from the dead. Go tell my brothers and Peter to meet me in Galilee. The women, as they're going to tell the apostles, these Roman soldiers, they kind of snap out of it and they run and they tell the high priest and all these other. You guys ain't going to believe this. Let us tell you what happened. There was an earthquake. An angel came. We're pagans, man. We don't even believe in this stuff. But a real for real angel came down. He rolled the stone out of the way. And I don't think he moved it to let Jesus out, because after he moved it, we looked in there and Jesus was already gone. The high priest says, no, that's not what happened. And they say, yeah, dude, we saw it. He goes, no. You're not hearing me. Take this money. You take this money. You take this money. Everybody got money? Everybody good? Okay. Now, here's what really happened. You guys fell asleep. And while you were asleep, his disciples came and stole his body. Now, that's the story. You guys got that? And they said, well, yeah, we got that. We got that. And they started that rumor. Now, at least two problems with this story, okay? Number one, Roman soldiers did not sleep while they were on watch. These guys wouldn't all sleep or stand post at once. They had a whole system worked out. You guys sleep. We got the first watch. We'll come wake you up. You got the second. And do you know why they would not dare fall asleep? Because the penalty for sleeping on fire watch is death. Secondly, think about how dumb this sounds. This is the story they told. Oh, we all fell asleep, and them apostles came, and they took. If you all were asleep, how do you know it was the apostles that came and took the body? All right. Now, I might be from the trailer park, but even I ain't that dumb. They started the rumor, and that's what people thought. And the high priest said, if you get any trouble with the governor for falling asleep, we'll squash that and everything's going to be good. Now, the apostles arrive in Galilee. Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, folks, we're told in the four Gospels that over the next 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his apostles several other times, as well as many other people. We read in the book of 1 Corinthians that during that 40-day period, Jesus appeared to a crowd of more than 500 people all at once. Now, I can hear some of these liberal theologians. Well, those people that say they saw Jesus, they was just hallucinating. Really? 500 people all at once. That's a lot of hallucinating, okay? 40 days, he walked this earth after he was resurrected from the dead. Let me tell you this. There should be no doubt in your mind whether or not Jesus is alive. The resurrection of Jesus is a documented historical fact. And if you really examine the evidence, there ain't no way you're going to be able to even question it, let alone deny it. At the end of the 40 days, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem with his apostles. And he's telling them, hey, I got to go back to my Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit down here to indwell you guys. And here's what I want you to do. And everything's going to be okay. Don't worry. And then Jesus ascends into heaven right in front of them. And as these guys are, they're looking up, boy, craning their necks, seeing where Jesus went. And then an angel who just appears. He goes, hey, why are you guys looking up in the sky? Oh, there's an angel. And he says, this same Jesus that was taken from you up into heaven, he's coming back from heaven the same way you saw him taken away. Now, here's the bottom line. I'm going to wrap it up with this. Jesus is coming back one day. He's coming back. But he is not coming back as Jesus, the humble servant. He's coming back as the righteous judge, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And all those who have put their faith and trust in him, he's taken home to heaven. And all those who have rejected the gospel, folks, they're going to be judged and cast into the eternal lake of fire. You say, Pastor, what's the difference between Christianity and every other religion? Here it is. We serve a living Savior. Amen. Jesus is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God right now, interceding for us. Now, as we prepare to leave out of here this morning, if I were to ask you, friend, do you have full confidence that when your earthly body dies, your eternal spirit's going to heaven? Could you answer me with confidence? Well, nobody can really know that for sure, John. Well, check this out. Another guy named John wrote this. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the record. God has given to us everlasting life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, here is the super important part. I have written these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Here's the message of Easter. Jesus never committed a sin in his whole entire life, and yet he paid the price for the guilt of the sins of the world. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And 3 days later, he came back from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And one day he is coming back. Amen. And that's what Easter is all about. If you've never confessed to God that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, if you've never prayed, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me, I encourage you to do that today. Now, I recommend Jesus to you all the time. But if you're here today for the first time, maybe you've never heard this story, or maybe you've heard it and kind of forgot about it or never really thought too much about it. If you want to know for sure that you're going to heaven, all you got to do is pray a prayer of faith. Confess to God you're a sinner. Ask Jesus to come into your heart as your Lord and Savior, forgive your sins, and take you to heaven. And friend, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, you will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt we have eternal life and we're going to heaven, not because of anything we can do, but because of what he has already done. I pray your blessing upon every person in this sanctuary today. I thank you so much for those who helped and made this day so wonderful. Father, I pray that you would inspire these folks that haven't been here for a while or even first-time visitors to start making Sunday worship a regular part of what they do. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all good things. Amen. For the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.